Let me ask everyone else, if you would, to take your Bible and to open to John chapter 20 as we will continue on in our ongoing study, consideration, exploration, exposition of all that God has revealed in this glorious gospel of His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been for a number of weeks, we are in John chapter 20. And I'd like to begin just with bringing us back to the passage that we've been looking at and being reminded of this great truth as the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. He has already appeared to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the day of His resurrection. And we learn from other gospel accounts that sometime in between that time that He appeared to Mary Magdalene and the account that we read of now in verses 19 to 23, sometime during the day He appeared to others on the road who were going from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. But now, as we read in verses 19 to 23, He makes His first appearance to His disciples as a whole. And we also know, just as a quick footnote, that this is not referring simply to those 10 disciples who were with them. That includes the 12 disciples minus Judas, who is already dead by this time. And we also know that Thomas is not with this group on this evening of the Lord's resurrection. So there are not only 10 disciples, but we also know from the other Gospels that there are other believers who are present as well. In fact, Luke chapter 24 indicates that there are more than just the 10 disciples with Him. There are others as well. But this is the first time that Jesus appears to them as a group. And so we read in verse 19, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" May God bless His word to our souls for His glory. Well, as we have seen in previous weeks, the statements that Jesus makes as He appears to these gathered on the evening of the day of His resurrection bring much clarity to the mission of the church. These statements answer the question of why the church exists, what the church is to be about. Now, Jesus has spoken to this on other occasions prior to the cross, and there is more that He will say to His disciples in this time between His resurrection and when He ascends to the Father. But in a very concentrated way, in this first corporate appearance to His disciples, He leaves no doubt as to what their mission is. And namely, that mission is to be in response to being sent by Him who Himself was sent from the Father. And the essence of this mission, as we have understood, is to preach the gospel of peace in Jesus Christ and to declare God's peace to those who would repent and believe. And as we have seen in the past, as we'll see more this morning, this mission broadens into other particulars. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, we won't go there now, but we will in a little while, just before Jesus ascends to the Father, He tells the disciples that their mission is to go and make disciples and to baptize those who come to faith and to teach them everything that Christ Himself has commanded. And the very essence of this mission, even as Jesus pronounces peace to those who are gathered who belong to Him, is to preach the gospel of peace. Now, I want to give just a bit of perspective to this from some other passages of Scripture, and just to add to the significance and to the weight of what Jesus says as he pronounces peace to his disciples and as he commissions them to the ongoing preaching of peace. Turn, if you will, back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, because I just want to take a few moments to see this in context and to see how this matter of preaching the gospel of peace and living in light of the gospel is at the very center of what the church's mission is, what the mission of every believer in the community of Christ is to be about. In Isaiah chapter 52, in a passage prophetically anticipating what will flow from the coming Messiah. And this chapter, of course, precedes chapter 53, which speaks of the suffering servant, which speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we hear these words in Isaiah chapter 52, and I want to read verses 7 through 11. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth and shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Let me go ahead and read down to verse 12. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. There is an anticipation of the preaching of peace, of the announcement of peace. And in the context of Isaiah 52, the very next verse there, verse 13, introduces this servant who in chapter 53, the fullness of his sufferings will be all the more spoken of. And again, prophetically, it's anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the one who would bear the sins of many, even in his own suffering. And it's in the context of those sufferings that the announcement of peace with God is made. And it's this very theme when Jesus says peace to his disciples in John chapter 20. It's certainly connecting with this anticipation of peace brought about through the completion of his sufferings. And it's this very gospel of peace that is then preached by the apostles. If you would fast forward to the book of Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, we see how Peter understood this mission and understood his purposes within the purposes of God to be a preacher of the gospel of peace. Peter has sovereignly been directed to interact with a Gentile named Cornelius. And in the entire book of Acts, this particular passage is profoundly significant because it represents the beginning of the gospel being proclaimed to Gentiles following the resurrection of Christ. Cornelius is a Gentile, and again, Peter has been sovereignly directed to Cornelius' house, and he begins to preach to him. But listen how his words express this gospel of peace, even keeping Isaiah 52 in mind. So we'll pick it up in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What is Peter doing? He is preaching the gospel of peace, and he is proclaiming the truth that all who believe, all who would repent, receive the forgiveness of sins. This is one of many Peter's instances of rightly following through with the mission that he was being entrusted with, even as that is spoken so clearly by Jesus in John chapter 20. Well, not only Peter, but Paul, who was to come, understood this as the central focus of his mission as well, preaching the gospel of peace. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, we see Paul speak of this with direct reference to the statements made in Isaiah chapter 52. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And there he's directly quoting from Isaiah chapter 52. Those who have been brought into the peace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are now commissioned to preach that very same peace to all who would hear and to all who would respond. And thus, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. One other passage I want to direct your mind to, just to see the centrality of this, the distinct reality of this in the mission of the church, is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll drop in at verse 13 and read through verse 18. And again, hear this language of the gospel of peace. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Preaching peace. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. And this is now that which Jesus commissions his disciples, which by extension is the entire church, to preach the gospel of peace and to live in a manner that is consistent with that gospel. Preaching the gospel of peace. And so coming back to John chapter 20, we understand that what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this, his first appearance to them following his resurrection, is focusing them, clarifying for them that not only have they come to know the peace of God and being reconciled to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, having their sins forgiven and no longer counted against them, but they are now to be proclaimers of this very peace. And this indeed is the Christ-ordained mission of the church. Why the church exists: to proclaim the gospel of God's peace in Jesus Christ, to baptize those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to teach them everything that Jesus has taught. Now, just want to continue to underscore this, brothers and sisters, because this is so central to everything that we are. This is so central to our identity, our work, our calling, how we're to spend our time, how we're to spend our money, how we're to think about relationships, how we're to think about vocations, how we're to think about everything is ultimately defined by these very truths, that we are here as those who have been sent. Now, this morning, we're going to be focusing in on this particular authority, this particular responsibility that Jesus communicates to his disciples, that he communicates to the entire church with what he says in verse 23 of John chapter 20. He makes this statement at the end there in verse 23 when he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." What does he mean with what he is saying in this statement? This is a statement that throughout the history of the church, tragically, has been grossly misunderstood, and it has been grossly misapplied. And we're going to talk a little bit in just a moment about some of the examples of that. But Jesus is imparting, he is delegating, he is conferring upon the church a very sober responsibility, a very sober authority in connection with the mission which he is entrusting to the church. Now, in previous weeks, we've understood from this passage that the church is to live as those who have a sovereign master. Jesus is the one who rules our lives. The church continually is to live as those who are under orders. Our lives are not our own. We have been given a stewardship, and we will one day give an account to our master of what we have done with the stewardship of the gospel and with the mission that he has entrusted to us. And we've seen the specificity of this calling, of this mission, to preach the gospel of peace, to tell other people about Jesus Christ and how people can be reconciled to him through repentance and faith. And that we're to live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel and adorning the gospel in obedience to God and all that he's prescribed in his word. And we're to live as those who have been given a supernatural life in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is reminding the disciples of in verse 22 when he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he is symbolically anticipating that day that will come in a short time after he ascends to heaven and pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And we read of that in Acts chapter 2. And we see the outworking of that throughout the book of Acts. But Jesus is reminding the church, he's reminding his disciples that we are to live as those who have a supernatural life. And in the same way that all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, after God formed man out of the dust, he breathed into him the breath of life. He constituted that body and gave life to that body. So it is through his Holy Spirit now in the new creation of the church that God breathes his life into his body, the church, and he constitutes the body. So we share a supernatural life in him and a supernatural power in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then following from that, it is from that Jesus then says what he says in verse 23. And what he is saying here is indicating that the church must live as those who have a sober authority to pronounce forgiveness and to retain sins upon those who don't repent. Now, this is a staggering statement. And as I said, it has been grossly misunderstood, grossly misapplied throughout the history of the church. And so we want to take time to understand what Jesus means by what he says in verse 23. It is the Roman Catholic Church that has abused this passage, among others, throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church, that belief within the church, and some of you come from that kind of a background, so you understand this experientially. This reflects what is referred to in the Roman Catholic Church as the sacrament of penance, which is one of seven sacraments that a person must do in order to inherit eternal life. And that sacrament of penance is based upon a misunderstanding and a misapplication of these words of Jesus in John 20, verse 23. The essence of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that sins, based upon this statement, sins must be confessed to a priest, and can only be forgiven, can only be absolved by a priest. In other words, it's the idea and the practice that the priest is a human agent flowing from or extending from the apostles themselves to whom Jesus spoke these words, so the Catholic Church teaches. The priest has the authority to absolve of sin and to forgive sin. And this, of course, is accomplished as the sinner goes to the confessional, confesses specific sins to the priest, who then pronounces forgiveness or absolution to the person. And the Catholic Church teaches that forgiveness of sins can be received only in this way. Your sins must be forgiven by a priest. Well, this, as we'll see, is a misunderstanding, a misapplication of the passage. Among other things, one of the ways in which we understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches to be an abrogation of what Jesus is saying is nowhere in the New Testament do we see Peter or any of the other apostles absolving of sins. Now, they declare the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, but nowhere do we see Peter standing up and saying, "I forgive you of your sins." There's no example of that, nor of any of the other apostles. So that, among other reasons, is why we understand that, tragically, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is not what Jesus is saying in this passage. Well, what is Jesus saying in this passage? And what does this mean for the church by way of the authority and the responsibility that he is entrusting to the church? Well, here's what it is. And I want to make the statement, and then we'll begin to unpack it and strive to understand it. What's happening here is Jesus Christ is giving his church on earth, he's giving his church on earth the authority to discern and declare whether any person's sins have been forgiven or retained. In essence, Jesus is authorizing the church to speak for him in this regard. Jesus is giving his church on earth the authority to discern and declare whether any person's sins have been forgiven or retained. Now, there is a lot to this, and we need to work through this carefully to understand what Jesus is saying and to understand it in connection with other things that we find in the Word of God. So stay with me as we move through this. You can see how sober these matters are, because these have to do with matters of whether or not a person's sins are forgiven. The church's responsibility, the church's authority is to discern and to declare whether sins are forgiven or retained. Now, just to get into the language itself in verse 23, and to understand the verb tenses that are being used here, because these are critically important in our understanding of what Jesus is saying. He is saying quite literally, if of any, you may forgive the sins. And we smooth that out in English to say, if you forgive the sins of any, if you take away the sins of any, they will have been forgiven. Now, what's important to understand in the second verb, they will have been forgiven. It is in a perfect tense, indicating that this is something that is already completed. They will have been forgiven. It is also in a passive voice. So when Jesus says they will have been forgiven, he's indicating something that has already occurred, and the passive voice indicates that the subject has received the action. They have been forgiven. The point that he is saying is that the church does not determine who will be forgiven and whose sins will be retained. The church doesn't determine that on its own, but rather the church is to discern and declare who has been forgiven from heaven, whose sins have already been forgiven. In other words, he's in essence saying, those whose sins you forgive, if that is being expressed as a result of what heaven has already determined, and the same holding true for those sins that are retained. Now, if it's a little fuzzy now and a little cloudy now, hopefully by the time we're done, it will become clearer understanding that distinction. But it's a very critical distinction to make, that the church does not decide who is going to be forgiven and who is not going to be forgiven. God decides that. The church declares that decision of God based upon what we know and understand of God's word. That is the distinction. And you see, that's where Roman Catholic theology goes way off track, because Roman Catholic theology holds that no, the church does determine who will be forgiven. But the understanding of the language in the Greek and the tense of the verbs, the voice there that is used, clearly indicates that the church is declaring that which heaven has decided. That's the essence of it. That is the heart of it. So the church, in the power of his Holy Spirit and in accordance with God's word, has the sober, delegated authority from Jesus Christ to discern and declare whether or not any person's sins have been forgiven. God is the one who forgives. Only God in Christ forgives sins. But the church has a responsibility and authority to declare that which God does, based upon his word and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to put it a little succinctly, what Jesus is giving to his disciples, again, giving to the whole church, and I'm constantly referring to it in that context, what Jesus is saying is not just for these who are gathered with him, it's for his entire church. He is giving the church the responsibility and authority on earth to declare who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is outside of the kingdom of heaven. That's the heart of it. The church isn't making that decision. The church is declaring, based upon God's word and his spirit, what God himself in Christ has decided. Now, with all of this, Jesus is speaking in John 20, verse 23, of what he has previously spoken to his disciples about, which is identified as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we understand this because it connects with what Jesus says here in John 20, verse 23. So, I'd like you to go in the Gospel of Matthew back to chapter 16 in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 16. And this, of course, is sometime prior to Jesus going to the cross. And so as Jesus did frequently, he's instructing his disciples, he is teaching them, he is spurring on their faith and their trust. And this particular incident that occurs with Jesus and his disciples is, of course, very significant, as everything that he did with them and everything that he taught was. But it very much connects with the statements that he makes following his resurrection, as we see in John 20. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. And we read there that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one, the Son of the living God." Now notice Jesus' response to what Peter says, verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's making clear to Peter, "Peter, you did not come up with this on your own. This is something that was sovereignly revealed to you by my Father in heaven." And then he goes on to say these words, verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, he's making a play on Peter's name and the rock, because that's literally what Peter's name means. And so Jesus is using that to establish this truth of what he's saying. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And the heart of what Jesus is saying there is, Peter, upon this rock, which I think rightly refers both to the confession that Peter makes when he acknowledges and confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is upon the basis of that heavenly revealed confession. And also, in a historical way, Peter himself was one of the foundational apostles of the church. And we see that played out in the book of Acts, as he's the one in chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes, who first stands up and begins to proclaim the gospel. So certainly in a spiritual sense, with reference to the confession that Peter makes, as well as a historical sense with reference to Peter being one of the foundational apostles through which the Lord Jesus built his church and established his church, Jesus makes this statement. Now, once again, Roman Catholic theology grossly misunderstands this passage to believe that Jesus is conferring a certain power upon Peter and a certain authority upon Peter, which is bound up in succession to the Pope. And that's why we understand and see, even in today's world, Catholicism as it is, the Pope seen as the one who speaks from heaven and who has the power and the authority and the responsibility on occasion to speak ex cathedra. We see this going all the way back to their understanding of what's going on with Jesus and Peter here. But again, they tragically misunderstand, misapply all that Jesus is saying, and even as we understand that in the context of the whole of Scripture. Yes, there is authority that Jesus gives to Peter and by extension to the entire church, but it is not the authority that they presume that it is. Jesus nonetheless says, I also say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. It is through that confession and through you, Peter, as being one of the foundational apostles who will continue to proclaim the gospel, that I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And he withholds that from them, just as a quick footnote, until the cross and until the resurrection, when all the dots would begin to be connected in their hearts and minds, and they would understand the full significance of who he is, and then be filled by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ and to preach the gospel of peace through Christ. But you notice, of course, in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, that phrase at the end of verse 19 sounds somewhat familiar or similar, and it is somewhat similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 20. But of course, here in Matthew 16, he's speaking of binding and loosing. And in chapter 20, verse 23 of John's gospel, he's speaking of retaining and forgiving. So slightly different language, but I think it's essentially the same concept, although there are particulars to understand, which we'll try to clarify. But when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, what is that referring to? Well, I think one of the ways in which we rightly understand the keys of the kingdom as being Christ's authority through the church and as being that which opens and shuts the kingdom, if you will, one of the ways and reasons we understand that is with a brief statement that is made back in Isaiah chapter 22, in verse 22, when in the context of God speaking about his kingdom, and with reference to David and to others who were involved in the kingdom, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, he makes this statement, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open." And that same concept of opening and shutting is spoken of by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. In fact, let me have you turn there as well, because it connects somewhat with this statement from Isaiah. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. We read this, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Here you see this whole language, the same language of opening and shutting, and it being related to the key of David, which again is ultimately referring to the authority of the kingdom. And so when Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom, I think it's best in its purest form to understand this as referring to his authority, the authority of the risen Lord to open and shut the kingdom to whom he will, that authority by way of declaration being given to the church. Again, the church doesn't have the authority to open and shut the kingdom by its own determination, but it rather has the authority to declare to whom the kingdom is open or shut, based upon whether they have confessed Christ as Lord, having repented from sins, or whether they have not. And that's further expressed in this matter of binding and loosing. The church doesn't make that determination in and of itself, but it declares the determination of God in Christ, and rightly has that authority as Christ has given it to declare to whom the kingdom is open and to whom the kingdom is shut. Now, just to further add to our understanding of this concept and particularly for its significance in a Jewish context, which the early church, of course, grew out of its Jewish roots in the providences of God, listen to this quote as it relates to our understanding of this binding and loosing, this work of exercising the keys of the kingdom, the authority of Christ through the church. Quote, "In a Jewish context, the expression binding and loosing described the activity of a judge who declared persons innocent or guilty and thus bound or loosed them from the charges made against them. The same terminology was applied to the imposition or rescindence of a ban or to a person's expulsion from or restitution to a synagogue. This matter of binding or loosing. And then the writer goes on to say, if this meaning resonates here, referring to what Jesus says in John 20, verse 23, with forgiving or retaining sins. If this meaning resonates here, then Jesus is declaring that his new messianic community versus the Jewish leadership represented by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, this new messianic community is authorized to affirm or deny acceptance into the believing new covenant community. In other words, what this author, this is Andreas Kostenberger, by the way, who's a contemporary scholar, what he's affirming is that Jesus is declaring, is authorizing the church, the new messianic community, to affirm or to deny acceptance into the believing community, into the church. Based upon a person's confession in accordance with the Word of God, the church has the authority and responsibility to say who is in and to say who is out, to say whose sins are forgiven and to say whose sins yet remain upon them. Again, I can't underscore enough, the church doesn't make that determination in and of itself. The church declares the determination of heaven as revealed in the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the authority that Jesus is giving to discern and affirm the evidence of God's regenerating work in an individual's life resulting in the forgiveness of sins. And the church ultimately makes that determination based on the credibility or the lack thereof of any individual's profession of faith. The church has the God-given responsibility through Christ as expressed both in Matthew 16 and also in John chapter 23 to declare who is in and who is out, whether or not a person's sins have been forgiven. Now, I want you to see a couple of other places where Jesus builds on the statement that he makes in Matthew chapter 16. Now, I understand we're diving deep and we're kind of having to work our way through this, but I hope you see how critical this is, friends, because this has to do with the basis by which you or I or any other person can know with absolute assurance whether or not our sins are forgiven. It's critically vital. These are eternal issues. And so we need to understand what the scope of the authority and responsibility is. Go to Matthew 18, if you would. We've seen these statements in Matthew chapter 16, but now go to Matthew chapter 18. As we work our way through this. And in this context, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is now speaking about life within the church. In Matthew chapter 16, he's talking about how he builds his church, how it is that people will enter into the church in rightly confessing him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and that being a confession that the Spirit of God brings about. In Matthew chapter 18, he is now speaking about life within the church and how the church maintains its purity before God. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. And many of you are familiar with this passage. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now again, by extension, he is speaking to the entire church. Right now, he's speaking to his disciples, but what he says is part of what the disciples are to be faithful in teaching those who become disciples of what Jesus says. So he's speaking to the whole church. And there's a fundamental responsibility the church has to one another, that brothers and sisters in Christ have to one another, namely that if we become aware of a sin in another person, in whatever way, shape, or form that sin may be expressed, we have a responsibility to go to them privately We don't send it to the prayer chain. We don't send an email chain around. We go to the individual privately, humbly acknowledging that we can be as vulnerable to sin as anybody, and we seek to expose their sin and call them to repentance. And that's to be the ongoing activity of the body of Christ in love and in humility and in the glory of God and for His good, to be His instruments in cleansing one another and cleansing, providing for the ongoing cleansing of the church. And so he says, if your brother listens to you, which is to indicate that he receives your confrontation, he receives your rebuke, it's implied that he repents of his sin, then the matter's resolved. Forgiveness is given and reconciliation has occurred and the matter's resolved. You've won your brother. But what if he doesn't repent? Verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you. And the assumption there, of course, is one or two other believers, one or two others who are part of the body of Christ. Take them with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And there he is drawing upon an Old Testament principle of a multiplicity of witnesses. And so the point of that is if you as an individual go to another brother or sister in Christ and you confront them of their sin and they don't repent, then you're to take two or three others with you so that the clearness of their sin can be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, and also so that the presence of two or three witnesses provides a safeguard to make sure that you're not in sin in the way that you're going to this person. So there's accountability both ways. That's the point of having a multiplicity of witnesses. And that's to be the next step. But then he goes on to say, and again, the assumption would be if the person repents at that point, then the issue's solved. It's resolved. It doesn't need to go any further. But, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the entire church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is to say, as an unbeliever, as someone who is not saved, who is not regenerate, let that person be to you as such a one. Now, what Jesus is clearly prescribing here is a four-step process, if you will. And it's understood, as we understand the rest of Scripture, that this is to be pursued with great humility, with great care, with great prayer. It's not an overnight process. If it has to go to successive steps, there's to be given every opportunity for repentance. But basically, step one is you go individually. If the person doesn't repent, you go to step two, which is to go with two or three others. If the person still doesn't repent, you go to step three, which is to tell it to the entire church, which would be implied that that now involves the leadership of the church to make the matter known to the entire church, meaning the entire local church, so that the whole church can collectively pray for this individual and pursue this individual to call them to repentance. But even with the added weight of more people coming and calling such a one to repentance, if the person still persists in their sin and doesn't repent, they're then to be regarded as an unbeliever, as someone who is unregenerate, as someone who is now outside of the community of faith. They're to be excommunicated, put out of the community of faith. And that's the process Jesus says. Now notice what he says in verse 18 and hear the language of Matthew 16 as well as what Jesus says in John chapter 20. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He is using this language again of binding and loosing. And he doesn't specifically refer here in Matthew 18 to the keys of the kingdom, but that's exactly what he's talking about. The authority of Christ through his church to say who is in and who is out, to declare the determination that heaven has made. Now again, in Matthew 16, the context is with reference to those who would be identified as being in the church, as coming into the community of faith through repentance and faith and acknowledgement of Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But in Matthew 18, he's dealing with internal matters within the church. What happens when someone who is professing faith in Christ, who has been identified with the church, lives in a pattern of increasingly unrepentant sin? Such a one is ultimately, after a process, to be excommunicated. And the church has the authority to say, because this is the determination of heaven, based upon what God has revealed in his word, this person is no longer a believer. And they're not to be considered as a part of the body of Christ, because they have given evidence that they are not a believer by their persistence in sin. And that is what Jesus is speaking about with regard to binding and loosing. But notice again, as it was in Matthew 16, as it is here in Matthew 18, and though the language is slightly different, the intent is in essence the same with what Jesus says in John chapter 20. The church is binding or loosing that which has already been bound or loosed in heaven. The church is forgiving or retaining the sins of that which has already been forgiven or retained in heaven. So again, the church doesn't make that determination. The church declares the determination that heaven has made. Now, at this point, I need to make a very important clarification, and we're going to move towards wrapping this up for this morning to set us up for the things that we'll look at next Lord's Day. Actually, we may just skip the potluck altogether, and I'll just keep going here for a few hours because these things are significant. No, we'll still honor that, but see the significance of this. This authority of the keys, as it is referred to by Jesus, and as we understand that, it's important to understand it is given to the church collectively. Thus, individual believers who presumably are a part of the church, the local church, can only properly express this authority in the context of their wholehearted submission to a local church. In other words, this authority encompasses individual believers, but it's not an authority that is to be exercised by individual believers independent of proper wholehearted submission within a local church assembly. Very important to understand that. In other words, you and I, as individual Christians, just in and of ourselves, in kind of a Lone Ranger fashion, don't have the authority to independently go around saying whose sins are forgiven, whose sins aren't forgiven, who is in, who is out. We don't have that authority or responsibility unless we are doing so in connection with our proper, God-given, Bible-directed, wholehearted submission to a local assembly of believers. And again, when Jesus makes the statements that he does in Matthew 16, when he does in Matthew 18, when he does here in John 20, as we see this played out throughout the book of Acts, it is constantly, constantly, constantly happening in the context of local churches. The Bible knows nothing of professing believers not being a part of a local church. And I don't mean just attending, I don't mean just signing on the dotted line, as it were. I mean a wholehearted submission to what God has ordained within the context of the local church and a properly ordered local church. Now, that statement raises the question, what is a church? And what is a God-pleasing church? And how do we distinguish one church from another church in terms of what God calls his people to? Again, I hope you see the flow of thought here. We have this God-given authority, this God-given responsibility bound up within our mission to be preaching the gospel of peace, to be living in light of the gospel of peace, and this God-given authority as the church to be declaring and discerning who is in the kingdom of heaven and who isn't based upon God's word and the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we're to exercise this properly as the church, we have to understand clearly what the church is. So I want to just speak briefly about this, and this is where we'll end things for this morning, to understand what God means in his word by a local church. By speaking of a local church, we're not referring to any group of people religious or otherwise, who simply call themselves a church. Of course, in our day and age, I mean, we've got the whole spectrum, the whole continuum of churches, and we could go through name after name after name after name. Well, are we talking about that? Is that what a local church is? Anybody who calls themselves a church? Are we talking about any gathering of Christians, any religious group, any parachurch kind of an organization? Well, what Scripture refers to is what we could call, I think rightly, an apostolic church. An apostolic church. And what I mean by that, and what we see in Scripture, is a local church that has been established by Christ upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. A true church that we could identify as an apostolic church is a church that is established by Christ. And we're talking about a local assembly of believers. We understand the church is universal in scope, and that God himself is the one who knows the particular number of those who truly belong to him. But that universal church, as we see in Scripture, has a local church expression, individual local assemblies of believers. And a true church, an apostolic church, what I mean by that is a church that's built and established by Christ upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, right? Verse 18, I will build my church. It's his church, purchased through his blood, that he builds through the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's his church. And by referring to the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's just another way of saying that the church is established on the word of God, which was given through the apostles and the prophets. Now, if I would have you turn briefly back to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this passage earlier in verses 13 through 18, but I want to read now verse 19 to the end of the chapter in Ephesians 2, just verse 19 through 22. This is the very language that Paul uses here with reference to the church. So he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. I'm in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Talking about how Jesus builds his church. And he's using Old Testament temple language and the building of the temple that God physically brought about in the Old Covenant. Well, God is now building a new temple. It is the temple of his people. It is the church. And he is building it, as Paul says in verse 20, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And he's referring there to the word of God, which was given through the apostles and prophets, which is now recorded for us in the New Testament. Now again, keep referring to this, because this is what we see played out in the book of Acts. We see the Spirit indwelt believers, beginning in Acts chapter 2, proclaiming the gospel of peace, seeing people repent and come to faith and be baptized, gathered together in local assemblies, and then those local assemblies being taught by the apostles and by prophets that God raised up. Now, all of that which they taught is now embodied for us, recorded for us in the New Testament. And in connection with all of God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, that becomes the basis of our understanding of our identity as the church. So an apostolic church, a true church, is one that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has established upon this foundation. And a church then, a true local church, a faithful local church, an apostolic local church is simply and profoundly a church that is striving to be rightly ordered under the authority of Christ and His Word. That's a church. Now, no church is perfect. Not this church, not any other local church. Why? Because you're all sinners. And I'm a sinner, and all the other elders are sinners, and we're all still growing, and we're all still being changed. And so as long as we have indwelling sin, we're never going to be perfect. But it is to the glory of God, it is to the glory of His grace that He takes sinful people. He saves them in His mercy and in His grace as He brings them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He grants them forgiveness of their sin. He reconciles them to Himself. He gathers them together. It's so exciting. We all are indwelt by His Spirit. And He forms us into one body, to one bride, to one building whom He is preparing for Himself. That is the church, and each local expression of His universal church is to be rightly ordered under His authority as revealed in His Word. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if you are a professing believer and you are not wholeheartedly, passionately, comprehensively, gratefully submitting yourself to the rightly understood authority and accountability and encouragement of a local church, dear friend, you are in disobedience to what the Lord wills for you. Yes, the Bible in one sense knows something of professing believers who live in such a way, but ultimately, if they persist in such a way, it gives indication of the fact that they're not true believers, because you cannot submit to the Lord Jesus Christ without submitting to that which He has called us to, namely the local church. Which is why John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, says of people who went out of the community, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, I understand in our day and age, trust me, I understand many have experienced abuse and pain and heartache from local churches. Fully understand there are often lots of issues to address and lots of issues to work through, but that's why we have to constantly come back to the Word of God and to consider what He says. But a true church, a faithful local church, is a church that is striving to be rightly ordered under the authority of Christ and His Word. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to Titus, the small little letter of Titus, near the end of the New Testament, he begins that letter after he goes through some greetings. He reminds Titus of why he left him on the island of Crete, namely that he would set in order what remains. And it's actually a medical term that he uses that speaks of a broken bone being set rightly into its place. And from that statement, he goes on to exhort Titus to appoint elders. And he describes what a godly leader looks like by way of character and by way of function. And then he goes on throughout the letter to talk about the godly lifestyles that are to be present within the church. But he's speaking of what a well-ordered church looks like. And that is what a true church is, one that is seeking to be ordered under the authority of Christ. Now, how does all of this tie in to what Jesus says with His disciples here on the day of His resurrection, back to John chapter 20, when He confers upon them this authority, this responsibility? Is because we carry together under Christ that authority, that responsibility to be proclaiming the gospel of peace, and based upon people's response to that gospel, proclaiming and declaring whether they have their sins forgiven or whether their sins are yet upon them and under the judgment of God. And again, while we walk individually at one level as believers, our individual lives are ultimately to be bound up within our corporate life as the people of God, and that being lived out in the context of the local assembly of His church. Now, all of that, believe it or not, is groundwork for what we're going to more fully look at next week as we look at five characteristics of this authority. Okay? And what I want to do, let me just give these to you, then we're going to be done. I just want to give them, and we'll explore these more fully next week. Just five characteristics. First of all, the church's authority is delegated by and derived from Jesus Christ exalted. The church's authority of binding, of loosing, of pronouncing forgiveness, or retaining sins, is delegated by and derived from Jesus Christ exalted. Number two, the church's authority is directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number three, the church's authority is defined by the revealed Word of God. It's defined by the revealed Word of God. Number four, church's authority declares the authoritative judgment of heaven. I've already spoken much to that, but it just puts it in a succinct fashion. The authority of the church is to declare the authoritative judgment of heaven. And then finally, number five, a point that we understand theologically, looking at the broader scope of the New Testament, the church's authority is demonstrated in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church's authority is demonstrated in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the church's authority is delegated by, derived from Jesus Christ exalted. It's directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, defined by the revealed Word of God, and it declares the authoritative judgment of heaven, and it is demonstrated in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we come to understand these things more fully, beloved, this brings about the greatest assurance, the greatest comfort, the greatest confidence for those who are redeemed to have the absolute assurance as it is bound up within this authority entrusted to the church, reflective of God's determination to know that your sins are forgiven. To know that they have been taken away fully in the sufferings of Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so if you are a believer, these matters speak to the deepest part of your soul as it relates to the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have indeed been reconciled to God through the work of Christ. But if you're not a believer, in God's grace and mercy, this authority entrusted to the church is for your warning, and it's for your exhortation, and it's for you to be terrified to know that your sins are yet upon you if you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They cling to you. You can't shake them. Only Christ can take them away. So this authority is an authority for life to those who believe, for judgment to those who reject. May God give grace to each one in His mercies to know the full freedom and joy of sins forgiven. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we've traversed so much this morning, and indeed we see that Your Word is weighty and that we have need to continually step carefully that we might rightly understand. And Lord, because of so many abuses and so many distortions by way of understanding as well as by way of application, distortions which any of us are prone to, oh God, we need Your help all the more. Pray that You would help each one of us as we consider these matters, that fundamentally what this draws down to is the matter of whether or not each one is saved, whether or not a person truly has their sins forgiven, whether or not they truly are reconciled to You. And Father, You know the truth of that, and You have revealed in Your Word means by which we might rightly measure our lives against what Your Word says. And for any who are here who belong to you, O God, I pray that the right comfort and the right joy and the right security and assurance of sins being forgiven through the work of Christ would be all the more magnified and multiplied in their lives, and that they would see all the more fully the place of your church within that assurance and within that confidence, as we would be rightly submitted within a local church, Lord, even through baptism and the ongoing sharing of the Lord's Supper as the confirmation of your saving work, Father, that would be all the more pronounced in each one's life, and that through that you would all the more equip us and use us to continue to be faithful in proclaiming this gospel of peace. And Father, for any who are yet in their sins, who are under your wrath because of their sins, and who cannot in any way escape your judgment because of their sins, upon their own efforts, Lord, may you open their eyes to the salvation that you freely offer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one alone who takes away the sin of all who would trust him, who bore the full fury of your wrath in his own body on the cross, that all who trust him could know forgiveness and could know reconciliation and could know life eternal in you. O God, work among us and through us for your glory. Thank you for the time that we've shared. In your mighty and glorious name, amen.